Thank you for downloading the Grove City Vineyard Sermon Podcast. Enjoy today's message.
And welcome everyone again to the Vineyard. My name's Christian Root. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm really grateful I get to share today. Why don't I pray, and then we're going to jump in. So would you guys pray with me? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we just continue to welcome your presence in this place. We just continue to ask that you would move in our midst, Father. And I pray in particular for anyone here who is coming rather reluctantly this morning, Father, coming with a heaviness on them, a discouragement that's attached to them. I pray, Father, that this would be a Sunday that you would meet them, that you would fall afresh on them, Holy Spirit, that this would be a time where they would hear a word, a much needed word from you. Would you bring fresh encouragement today, Father? And I pray that you would speak to us through your word, Father, that you have, I believe, a word for each of us today, Father, a message that you want to drill into our hearts. And I pray that even right now you would wake us up, that you would help us to be ready and attentive to hear from you, Father. And Father, I do ask for your anointing, for your power on my words, Father. I ask that you would come now and speak through me and speak in a way that connects with hearts. I need you, Jesus. I need you. I need you. And so I ask that you would come and help me and give me strength in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, if you were here last week, you'll remember that I kickstarted a new series on the life of Joseph from the book of Genesis. And last week, we were introduced to young Joseph and his 11 brothers, the 12 sons of Jacob. And you might recall that Joseph's immaturity was on display in last week's passage as he shared two separate dreams with his brothers, not one, but two dreams in which his brothers were found bowing down to him. And we were told that these dreams, along with Jacob's blatant favoritism of Joseph, that these things provoked Joseph's brothers to anger. They were none too pleased with these events. Now, for the sake of time, let me just give you a brief synopsis of today's passage, Genesis chapter 37, and then we're going to dive into specific verses as we move along. And so here's the synopsis. On the heels of these events that we just looked at last week, Joseph's brothers head out to Shechem to graze Jacob's flocks. Jacob then sends Joseph to check on his brothers that he might bring back a report on how they're doing. But upon arriving in Shechem, Joseph learns from a man who just happened to be passing by that he overheard the brothers say a few days prior that they were headed out to Dothan, to another region in the area. And so Joseph heads to Dothan to find his brothers. As Joseph approaches his brothers from a distance, in their anger, they devise a plan to kill Joseph and blame his death on a wild animal. But after stripping Joseph of his coat and throwing him into a cistern, Judah convinces the brothers to sell Joseph to a passing caravan of Ishmaelites. And so for 20 pieces of silver, Joseph is sold to this caravan of Ishmaelite traders, and he is taken down to Egypt, where he is sold as a slave. That's the rest of Genesis 37 that we're going to be looking at today. Now, there's three lessons that I believe that the Lord wants us to take away from today's passage. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to jump right in. To begin, here's the first point for today. To begin, Joseph's story highlights for us our need to address our sin. That's the first lesson that we're going to learn today from today's passage. So let's read verses 17 through 20. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan, but they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. It's clear from today's passage that Joseph's brothers had not addressed the anger in their hearts that they felt toward their brother Joseph. They hadn't acknowledged their sin. They hadn't confessed it before the Lord. They hadn't attempted to pursue the path of forgiveness. And so their sinful anger, it didn't simply remain within them, but it actually grew, it actually strengthened over time until the strength of their sinful anger became so dominating, so controlling, so enslaving that they began to contemplate the murder of their very own brother. Today's passage, again, church, it highlights the need to address the sin in our lives. For when we refuse to address our sin, when we refuse to acknowledge that something in our behavior or something in our heart is amiss, we allow that particular sin to gain strength, don't we? And to sink its claws into our skin just a little bit more day after day after day. And by refusing to acknowledge and address our sin, we're increasing the likelihood exponentially that our sin will cause pain in our own life, and unfortunately, that our sin will cause pain in the lives of other people we care about. Listen, if you're a mature believer, I know that's not all of us, but if you're here and you're a mature believer, if you've been around for a while, if you've been walking with Jesus for a minute, then the enemy knows that most of the time, he won't be able to convince you that something that is utterly sinful is really okay. If you have an authentic relationship with Jesus and you're regularly meeting with Jesus in prayer, and you're receiving a steady diet of his word, then the enemy knows that he's just going to be hard-pressed to convince you that what is evil is actually good, okay? And so the enemy's tactic, therefore, is not primarily to try and convince a believer that what is sinful is righteous. But rather, the enemy's tactic is to attempt to convince us that what is sinful can be managed, that what is sinful can be handled, that it can be controlled. And when we fall into this trap, church, when we believe that our sin can ultimately be managed, we find ourselves saying things like this. Yeah, I know that I've been struggling with porn. I know that this is an issue in my life, but it's not like I engage in this activity every day. It's not like I do this every day. I've had some victory. I've had some gaps in between. I can manage this thing. Or we might say, I know that I have anger issues, and I know I've been blowing up at home. I know that's not okay. But it's only because work is so stressful right now. Once we get out of this quarter, or once we become fully staffed at work once again, then these things are going to level out. Then I'm going to be fine. It's just work. It's just so stressful. Students, those of you in high school, you might find yourself saying perhaps, I know that I've been lying to my parents about what my friends are doing when we're hanging out. But, I'm not the one smoking. I'm not the one drinking. And my friends, they know that I'm not into that. And they don't pressure me to engage with them that often. The enemy would have us believe, church, that our sin can be managed, that it can be tamed. But friends, the Bible consistently says to us, if you truly want freedom from your sin, you cannot attempt to simply manage it, but you have to kill it. You have to kill it. This is why Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, you got to pluck it out. Or if your hand causes you to sin, you got to feed it to a circular saw. You got to cut it off. It's my translation, by the way. Because church, we are not in the sin management business. That is not what we are called to. Billy Sunday, who was a professional baseball player turned evangelist in the early 20th century, really fiery preacher, he said this. He said, one reason sin flourishes is that it is treated like a cream puff instead of a rattlesnake. I like that. Church, I would just encourage you regularly to come before the Lord and say this. It's important not only that we bring our request before the Lord, but we take some time to listen as well. Amen? You guys are allowed to agree with me, all right? I believe that it's important that not only we bring our requests before the Lord, but we take some time to listen. And I believe it's really important to come before the Lord and say, Father, is there any sin in my life right now that in my ignorance I'm treating like a cream puff, that I'm not giving much attention to when in reality this is a rattlesnake, when in reality this is a sin that if left unchecked, if left unaddressed, will cause unnecessary pain in my own life and unnecessary pain in the life of people I care about? Are there any lurking rattlesnakes in my relationship with my kids or with my parents or with my spouse or friends? Any lurking rattlesnakes at school or at work or at home? It's so important, church, that we come before the Lord regularly and say, is there anything that I'm missing, Father? anything that I'm not seeing, any sin that I'm trying to manage instead of putting to death, instead of just completely walking away from it. Now, you might be asking, well, Pastor, how do we put our sin to death? And that's a really important question. How does this actually work? Maybe you're here and you're like, I know that I have some issues in my life that I've been trying to address, that I've been trying to fight, and yet I feel like I'm in a losing battle. How do we put our sin to death? Well, here's my short answer to the question, and then we'll look at it a little bit more in depth. Here's my short answer to the question. We put our sin to death, church, by any means necessary. There often is no silver bullets in this game. We put our sin to death by any means necessary. A year or two ago, I shared in a sermon that our whole family was awoken one night when a little bug climbed into one of our smoke detectors, causing every single smoke detector in our house to go off at 12:30 at night, because for some crazy reason, they're all connected. And so if one goes off, they all go off. And it was terrible. Well, a couple of weeks ago, this happened again for the third time, okay? Third time. There was no bug this time. We don't know why the smoke detectors were going off, but it's 11:30 at night, and because I keep the sleep schedule apparently of a 7-year-old, I've already been in bed for like 3 hours at that point. And suddenly, every smoke detector is going off in our house at 11:30 at night. And so the first thing we did is we went down to the basement and we turned off the breaker for the smoke detectors. We thought that would take care of it. But all the smoke detectors have batteries in them, so they're still going off. I'm hitting the little button, you know, that you're supposed to hit. Nothing is working. Every smoke detector in our house is going off at 11:30 at night. I don't sleep well already. Not a good night. You know, I handled it really well. You can talk to Celeste, my wife. She will say I handled it. No, don't talk to Celeste, okay? Don't. So they're still going off. So I did the next thing. I grabbed a ladder because, you know, only this tall, need one. And I took off all the batteries in the smoke detectors in the house. I thought that would take care of it. Well, needless to say, the next day, guess what got thrown into the trash? Every single one of our smoke detectors. And that day, we went to Lowe's, got a good deal. We replaced every single smoke detector in our house. But a couple of days later, as Celeste and I were sitting in our garage watching our little guy play, what did we hear coming from the trash bin but the loud beeping sound of an old smoke detector coming from our trash bin? So at this point, I'm just livid, okay? I'm livid, okay? And so I pull out the trash bag out of the bin, and I open it up, and it smells something fierce, okay? It's just, I don't know what was in there, but it was rough. And I have to put my hand through the old mayonnaise and the half-eaten grapes that were sitting at the bottom of this trash bag to get the smoke detector that's still beeping. And when I pulled it out, to my horror, we looked, and there was no battery in the smoke detector. So I'm like, how is this thing beeping? I look at my wife, Celeste, and I'm like, what do we do? Do I got to lay hands on this thing and cast a demon out of this smoke detector? Like, this smoke detector has risen from the grave, this demon smoke detector. And so I look at Celeste, and I'm like, what do I do? And she's like, Christian, grab a hammer. And I'm like, that's a great idea. So I grab a hammer and I'm beating and smashing this thing on the driveway, you know, like, why won't you die? And then I get done smashing this thing, and then we hear more beeping coming from the trash bag, and we realize that I killed the wrong smoke detector, which was a little bit of a relief, because I realized, okay, it's not a demon smoke detector. It was one of its buddies that was going off. And so I had to put my hand back into the trash sludge once again so that I could find the real culprit and I could remove its heart, or that's violent, remove its battery, and finally be free. It's good to be free, church. And friends, I believe that our little smoke detector escapade is a picture of what it looks like to go to war with our sin. We kill our sin through any means necessary. So let's just take an example, okay? So let's imagine for a second that you struggle with some sinful anger, okay? That you have some anger that you recognize is not of the Lord, is not helpful for your roommates or your spouse or your kid, and you want to address it. Well, how do you address your sinful anger? Well, I would start with any of the options that I'm about to lay out for you, and I would just keep going, keep tacking on more and more of these options until you begin to see some freedom. And so you can begin to pray about your anger every morning on your commute to work. That you just make this commitment. As I drive to work, I'm going to pray each day and ask God to bring increasing freedom from my anger. You can join a men's group where you can be honest about the challenges you're facing, where you can get regular prayer from other guys, where you can share with other guys what's going on in your life. You can ask a pastor about helpful books on anger. I can recommend to you some books that have been really helpful for me as I've dealt with, not that I've ever had anger issues as I smash a smoke detector with a hammer, but I have some resources that have been really helpful for me. You can begin to write down every angry encounter you have in a journal so that you might review your experiences and notice some patterns. That can be really helpful when you say, okay, every time that I'm getting angry, this seems to be the set of circumstances that are in play. You can regularly confess your anger to a trusted friend as it occurs. You can just make this commitment. When I get angry, I'm going to text them, I'm going to call them up, I'm going to confess my sin right away. You can ask a pastor or leader about helping you find a good Christian counselor. I have seen a counselor on and off for the last decade, and I can tell you it has been so helpful in my own walk with the Lord to see a Christian counselor. I've told you this before. I tend to have more respect for those who see counselors than those who don't, because I just assume that all of us from time to time need to meet with a counselor, and some of us are just better at admitting it, okay? You can talk to me. We can help connect you with some resources there. You can meditate on Bible passages that deal with anger. You can ask the Lord to reveal to you any lies you believe about yourself or about others that you might be freed from these lies. You can commit to receiving prayer each Sunday at the end of service for your anger. You know, there have been seasons in my life where I've said, okay, there's an issue, and I'm just committing before the Lord. I'm going to receive prayer about this issue every Sunday between now and the end of the year. Regardless of what the preacher is preaching on, regardless of what the call is, I'm coming forward. I'm making this commitment to you, Lord. My prayer is that we would be a church full of people who treat our sin like I treated my smoke detectors, that we would throw everything in the kitchen sink at our sin, that we would turn off sin's breaker box, take out its batteries, throw it into the trash, and finally smash it with a hammer. Because we understand that our sin was never meant to be managed, because we understand that our sin is no cream puff, but it's a rattlesnake. Joseph's story, it highlights our need to address our sin, church. And secondly, Joseph's story highlights our need to understand that the Lord is always in control. Let's read verses 15 through 18, and then we're going to jump up to verse 25 as well. When Joseph arrived in Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks? They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. It's interesting to note that in Genesis chapter 37, the chapter we're looking at today, God is never mentioned by name at all. It's interesting. And yet, if you look closely, you'll find the Lord's fingerprints are all over this chapter. We just read that after arriving in Shechem, Joseph just happened to run into a man. And this man had just happened to overhear Joseph's brothers say some days before that they were going to Dothan, a remote area miles away where Joseph would not have looked had he not known they were there. And then we read that after Joseph's brothers had thrown him into a pit to die, a caravan of Ishmaelites just happened to be passing through this remote area at this exact time, saving Joseph's life and sending him to Egypt, to the very place God had intended him to go. There's a lot of coincidences going on in this story, aren't there, church? A lot of coincidences. It's clear from this passage that even though the Lord is never mentioned, he was in absolute control of Joseph's life. And what was true for Joseph, of course, is true for absolutely every one of us. Even when the Lord feels completely absent, even when our prayers are not being answered, and yes, even when we're headed toward our own version of Egypt, the Lord is in control and the Lord is with us. I love this illustration from Nikki Gumbel. Gumbel remarks that babies struggle as babies with what psychologists call object permanence. Okay, that is to say that when a baby cannot see or hear an object, they do not believe that this object or this person still exists. This is why peekaboo is so much fun with a baby, because when you cover your face and then move your hands away, in the mind of the baby, you've just moved from non-existence back to existence once again. That's what's happening. That's why there's some, you know, shock or surprise. It's so fun to do that with the little one. But as this little one matures, they begin to understand that something or someone can exist even if they cannot be seen. And in the same way, church, a sure sign that a Christian is maturing is when they're able to recognize that the Lord is still there even when he cannot be seen. Even when his presence is not felt, even when their prayers are not being answered, and even when their circumstances are not going to plan. That's a sign of Christian maturity. Corrie ten Boom says this. I love this quote. She says, when a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still and you trust the engineer. And so let us be men and women in this church who say, my life might feel like a dark tunnel right now because I'm struggling financially, or because my health has taken a nosedive, or because the health of someone I care about has taken a nosedive, or because I'm being bullied at school. I am in a dark tunnel right now. But I'm choosing in this moment, I'm choosing in this dark tunnel to trust the engineer. That's a word from the Lord for some of you today. You're wondering what to do. You're called to sit still and trust the engineer. Let us be a people who come before the Lord and say, in the same way, Jesus, that you were working in Joseph's life as he was led by the slave traders into Egypt, I know, Jesus, that you are working in my life right now. I might be headed to Egypt, Jesus, but I'm trusting in you. I might have been betrayed by those closest to me, but I'm trusting in you. I might feel completely isolated and alone right now, Jesus, but I'm choosing to trust in you. I might be unable to discern how you're working in my life, but I'm choosing to trust in you. Do you think at this point Joseph had any idea what was going on? I mean, he gets this amazing prophetic word from the Lord, and then his life suddenly goes in the opposite direction. Do you think that Joseph had any clue of what was going on? Of course he did not. Yet the Lord was in control. And if you have no clue of what's going on in your life right now, no clue why you're sick, no clue why you're unemployed, no clue why your marriage feels so hard right now, the Lord is in control. Joseph's story highlights our need to understand that the Lord is always in control. And then lastly, church, Joseph's story highlights our need for an advocate. Let's read verses 26 through 28. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. Now, why was Joseph sent as a slave to Egypt? Why would the Lord ask him to walk through so much suffering? Well, if you're familiar with this story, you already know the answer, of course. Joseph was betrayed and sent to Egypt because the Lord understood that years down the road, a great famine would come into the land, a great famine that would last 7 years. And the Lord understood that if Joseph's family, or rather, well, Joseph and Jacob's family was going to survive this famine, one of their own would need to be sent ahead into Egypt so that he might be raised to a position of prominence within the government of Egypt, and so eventually help provide his family with both food and land. The Lord understood that if Joseph's family was going to survive, they would need an advocate in Egypt. An advocate being someone who pleads the case of another before a ruler or a judge. And Joseph, we'll find as we continue along in this series, does rise up into power in Egypt. And when the famine occurs, Joseph advocates for his brothers before Pharaoh himself. And Pharaoh is persuaded to give Jacob's family the very best of the land. And so Jacob's family is saved through this advocacy of Joseph. And so we see that in so many ways, Joseph is a foreshadow. He is a sign. He is someone who points to a greater Savior, a greater advocate who would one day be raised up for God's people. For God looked ahead into each and every one of our futures, and he saw that a great disaster was looming ahead for each and every one of us. But this impending disaster was not a famine, but rather this impending disaster that the Lord foresaw was our eventual judgment and punishment on the basis of our many sins. And God the Father understood that on that day of judgment, unless we had an advocate, unless we had someone to plead our case before him, that we would be consigned to eternal punishment, to hell. And so like Joseph, many years later, a man who was the beloved son of his father from the line of Jacob was given over to be betrayed, to suffer, and to be rejected, that he might eventually rise up as an advocate for the very ones who rejected him. Only this Joseph, this better Joseph, who we call Jesus, volunteered for the position. That is the difference. And the gospel tells us that because Jesus suffered on the cross on our behalf as our substitute, receiving the very punishment that we deserve, that this same Jesus now stands before our Father in heaven, advocating for the salvation of all of his followers. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says this. I love this verse. My dear children, John writes, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We have someone who is pleading before the Father on our behalf, who is arguing our case. And so listen, if you are here today and you don't know where you're at with Jesus, or you're someone who is here and you were to say, if I'm honest, Christian, I do not know if I have a relationship with Jesus that is making a real difference in my life. I plead with you. I just plead with you to let today be the day that you say to Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. That today would be the day that you would say, Jesus, by faith, I want to follow you. Because, friend, you do not want to come before the great white throne of judgment without an advocate at your side. I say that to you with all love, with all sincerity. You do not want to come before God the Father, before the great white throne of judgment, without someone to plead your case before you, without representation, without someone to plead on your behalf, because your arguments on your own behalf, they're just not going to hold up. Your best defense will not pass muster. It will not be adequate. Joseph's brothers would have never dreamed that they could secure the best part of the land in Egypt during a famine if they did not have an advocate, a person of authority who might bring their case before Pharaoh. And in the same way, let us dare not assume, church, that we might one day come before a holy God and receive entrance into his presence if we do not have an advocate at our side, Jesus Christ, who stands before the Father and says, this one has been forgiven and declared righteous through my blood. Today can be the day, friend, if you are here and you do not have a relationship with Jesus that is making a real difference in your life, today can be the day that you ask Jesus to be your Savior. Today can be the day that you know you have an advocate in heaven. Let me close with this last story. I'm going to have to roll through this quickly. In the year 1974, Billy Moore, who was a 22-year-old originally from Columbus, Ohio, he fatally shot a man in Georgia in a botched robbery attempt, and he was sentenced to be executed after pleading guilty at his trial. While in prison, Billy became a committed follower of Jesus, and his life was completely changed. He began leading Bible studies, he began to settle disputes among inmates, and he even baptized some of his fellow inmates who he'd led to the Lord. It was then that he decided to reach out to the family of the man that he'd killed. Billy received a letter back from the family sharing that they were followers of Jesus as well, and that they had forgiven Billy for his crime. At this time, Billy began a letter-writing relationship with this family that lasted for many years. Billy said this. He said, it took them 6 years of writing to me to get me to the point where I could forgive myself. The victim's family even housed and fed Billy's family and his legal team when they would come to visit him in prison. So let's just Think about that for a second. Can you imagine someone killing your nephew, someone killing your son, your brother, and then Jesus doing such a work in your heart, Jesus bringing such forgiveness, that when that man who killed your family member, when that man's family would come into town to see him, you would say, we want you to stay with us, to his family. That we would say, we want your legal team to stay with us. God can do so much good in the heart of us. You need a heart change. You need to know that God is a miracle worker and he can change your heart. After a 16-year battle in the courts, Billy's execution date was set for the last time. There was no longer any opportunities for appeal, but there was one last glimmer of hope. There was a state law in Georgia that stated that the Georgia Board of Pardon and Paroles, within 24 hours of the execution, must hear pleas and consider clemency. The only problem was that the Georgia Board of Pardon and Paroles hadn't offered clemency to a man facing an impending execution in over 100 years. So things didn't look great. But listen, do you know who showed up to advocate for Billy Neal at this last hearing? Do you know who showed up to be one of his advocates? Do you want to know who showed up to speak on his defense? It was the family of the man that Billy had killed. And when one of the victim's family members appeared before the five members of the parole board, she made this statement with tears in her eyes. She says, "This is our brother Billy, and you can't kill him. We've lost one family member, and we're not going to lose another. We do not want you to execute him." I mean, what an advocate to have at your hearing. "This is our brother Billy, and you can't kill him." The board voted unanimously to halt the execution, and in 1991, Billy Neal was released from prison. He serves as a prison chaplain to this very day. Friends, listen, do you know why a Christian can lose their fear of death? Do you know why this is real for us, not just some sentiment? Do you know why it's real that we can lose our fear of death? Because followers of Jesus know that we have an advocate in heaven. We have an advocate in Jesus who even right now is saying to our Father, "I know that they've sinned against you, Father. I know that they've turned their back against you countless times. But through the cross, through my sacrificial death on their behalf, this is now my brother. This is now my sister. This is now your son or your daughter." And Jesus says to the Father, "I do not want to lose a family member." Church, may the theme of Wren Collective song, "My Advocate," always be in our hearts. Oh, you, Jesus, are my righteousness. You rush to my defense. You are my advocate. How you fight for me. Oh, you've never failed me yet. Your promises are yes. You are my advocate. How you fight for me, Lord. Amen. Amen. Why don't we stand, church? So we don't have a lot of time before this last song, but here's what I want to do for some of us. Some of us, you are in a fight with your sin right now. You understand that this sin, this is not a cream puff. This is a rattlesnake. And if you recognize that you're in a fight and that you need help, we're going to have some folks on both sides of the stage who would love to just pray with you and love to pray that the Lord would just continue to help you fight that fight. And for others of us, we might say that we understand intellectually that we have an advocate, and yet we still so often struggle with guilt. And we just want to pray with you today and help you to remember that you have someone who even right now is pleading your case before your Father in heaven. And so if that's something that you struggle with guilt, we want to help you find some freedom today as well. And so if you're a member of our prayer team, could you head to either side of the stage? We want to make sure that we have more than two people, guys. So if you've been trained to pray, if you've gone through the class, I'm just going to have you head over there, okay? Thank you. And if you want prayer for anything, let today be the day that you get some prayer, okay? And if today is a day that you want to accept Jesus, we would love to pray with you. For the rest of us, let's continue to worship together.